Here we are, and we are now in Revelation chapter 11. So we are beginning the message of destiny, the great tribulation.
Okay, here we are. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, a message about the destiny of the Great Tribulation. Now, from our last study in chapter 10, we learned about the bittersweet nature of God's judgment. We see that it's sweet because it brings justice to this world and punishes evil and gives us hope and comfort, but it's bitter because we see that so many will be damned forever. We long for Christ to come, but we know what it will mean for the unsaved. It'll mean that there will be eternal separation from God. Chapter 11 also brings us a message of hope, though it's not without its fearful expectations as well. Chapter 11 gets more specific. It focuses upon God's specific activity within the nation of Israel. And it's still part of that parenthetical section that began in chapter 10, verse 1, and really goes all the way up to the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. As you will know, the action of the bowl judgments really does not begin until chapter 16, verse 1. And so chapter 11, what we have here, is still part of this parenthetical section where Israel is the focal point of God's work during the tribulation period. And this is amazing. In Scripture, God gives us an explicit view of His plan for Israel and the world. Now, Israel has been an object of hatred for a long, long time. And we can see this very easily throughout ancient history, not only before the time of Christ, but after the time of Christ. Since the birth of the church and the coming of Christ, we can see the way that the church has been persecuted by Roman Catholicism. Popes throughout the century have opposed God's church, as Dave Hunt notes in his September 2000 Berean Call newsletter. Pope Urban II organized the First Crusade in 1096, and he called the Jews an accursed race, utterly alienated from God. And he urged the Crusaders to start upon the road to the Holy Sepulchre to wrest that land from the wicked race and to subject it to yourselves. Pope Urban II's offer of full forgiveness of sins for Crusade participants brought forth hordes of volunteers who, under the banner of the cross, massacred Christ's earthly brethren, the Jews, by thousands all along the route to Jerusalem. The Crusade leader, Godfrey of Bouillon, vowed to avenge the blood of Jesus upon the Jews, leaving not one alive. And upon taking the city of David, the Crusaders chased the Jews into the synagogue and set it ablaze. Theodore Herzl records in his diary that in 1904, he asked Pope Pius X to support the Zionist cause. The Pope replied, "We cannot prevent the Jews from going to Jerusalem, but we could never sanction it." 1919, Cardinal Pietro Gasparri, Vatican Secretary of State, said, quote, "The danger that frightens us the most is the creation of a Jewish state." 1928, the Vatican decree refers to the Jews as the people formerly chosen by God. Second Vatican, 1965, affirmed the centuries-old claim that the church is the new people of God. This is false, and it's an attack against God's own promise that He would work with that nation. So we can see whether it's looking at totally pagan sources of nations before the time of Christ or since the time of Christ, or even those that profess Christ in the Roman Catholic Church. There have been centuries and centuries of persecution against the nation of Israel. They're an object of hatred, but the day is coming when God is going to reverse those fortunes. And chapter 11 includes the destiny of three specific groups within the Great Tribulation period. God's showing us how He's going to work within three specific groups. And the first group that is mentioned here in chapter 11 is verses 1 to 2. It's the destiny of God's worshipers. Here in verses 1 to 2, John is called to play the part of an actor who is going to reveal And John takes this part in several roles, like chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 4, 1, 5, 4, 7, 13, and chapter 10, verse 8. It says that John is giving a rod, like a staff, and he's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, but to leave out the court which is outside the temple and to not measure it, because it's given to the nations, and they will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. Notice here, first of all, that it says there was a rod was given. We see here an aorist passive form of the verb. The word adathe, an aorist passive form, shows that something has been given. John did not seize it. It was given to him. And this word adathe, as we see many, many times in the book of Revelation, shows that God is the one who is granting things to take place. Now, this word for rod comes from the word that actually words, the word that means reed, reeds, which could be up to 20 feet in length. They were hollow and light, but they were strong. They made good walking tools, but they were often used for measuring. For example, in Zechariah chapter 2, a rod is brought out for the context of judgment. We can sometimes see them used for marking off ownership. Revelation 21, verse 15. But here the idea is that of God setting apart that which is His and has His protection. Verses 1 to 2 shows how God deals with worship in the tribulation, with both protection and exclusion of protection. First of all, we see protection because John is told to measure the temple, that is, the altar of God, and those who worship. The voice that is being spoken here when it says that someone said, it's probably God Himself, just as we see back in chapter 10, verse 3. We see a voice speaking. Chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 10, 8, chapter 10, verse 11, and also in chapter 10, 11, verse 3. Now, a lot of people have tried to explain away this chapter with lots of nonsense. What they don't like is the fact that there's going to be another temple in the tribulation period. God's mark of ownership by this seal covers the temple, the altar, and its worshipers. To be specific, this is the temple proper. When it says that John was told to measure the temple, it's not the large outer structure called the Hieron, but it's the inner sanctuary that is called the Naas. The Naas, which means the holy place, the inner sanctuary. This future temple that we see right here does not need to be a huge, elaborate structure like Israel had in the days of Jesus. As you recall, the first temple was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. The second temple was built after the return from the exile, as we read in Ezra 3:8, Daniel 9:24, Haggai 2:9, Zechariah chapters 3-4, Zechariah 6 verses 9-15. This temple was renovated by Herod the Great. This second temple, called Zerubbabel's temple, was renovated by Herod the Great and was the temple that was in place during the time of Christ. But this temple here is a future temple. There will also be a fourth one that we read about. That's the millennial temple that will be built by Christ Himself, as seen in Ezekiel chapters 40-48. The Bible makes it clear that there is going to be some type of temple, some type of place of worship there in the tribulation period. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12, verse 11, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 13, verse 14, all tell us that there will be a temple, some sanctuary there in the tribulation. And as it tells us right here, this is protected by God. It also mentions here the altar, which is probably is not the altar of incense that we saw in chapters 6 through 9, but the bronze altar of sacrifice that sat in the courtyard in front of the sanctuary, located in the court of Israel, where Gentiles were forbidden. This wall, there was a wall that surrounded this area, and it was called the Soreg. As you see in Acts 21, verse 28, Gentiles were forbidden into this area. We also read about worshipers who are here, and these are Jews who are living in the Great Tribulation. Jews who get saved during the tribulation period because Gentiles were not allowed into the court of Israel. This is going to be an amazing day. God promises that one day He will reconcile the nation Israel. This is all throughout the Old Testament. You can look throughout all of these prophets of the Old Testament. God promises a restoration for the nation. This is repeated in the New Testament explicitly in the book of Romans chapter 11, where God says that He is going to restore a remnant of Israel. He's going to graft them back in again. So even though they have been the scourge of the earth and used as a byword and a curse for centuries, God is going to work to restore them to Himself. And this is what we see in verse 1, protection. But there's also going to be exclusion, because in verse 2 it says, leave out the outer court, which is outside the temple. The command is to exclude the outer portion, the portion that is beyond the Sorek. God says do not measure it, because it's not going to fall under God's protective design. And the reason for it is because it's been granted or it has been given to the Gentiles, and they're going to tread it down for 42 months. The city of Jerusalem, which is here called the Holy City because it belongs to God, is going to be trampled underfoot by the nations. Jerusalem belongs to God. It belongs to the people to whom God has given it. But what God tells us is there's going to be a period of time in which these people and their city are going to be utterly trampled underfoot. This is something that is spoken of, again, numerous times in the Old Testament. We can see it, for example, in places like Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, Joel chapter 3. Now, what the Bible tells us about the future is this. There's going to be a seven-year peace treaty. We read about it in Daniel 9:27. There's going to be a political leader come. We call him the Antichrist. Daniel 9:27 says he will make a seven-year peace treaty. Thessalonians 5:1 says that there will be unsaved Jews who are crying out, peace, safety. And yet they do not realize that that covenant that the Antichrist establishes will lead them into that seven-year tribulation. They will not be able to escape. The only hope will be to turn to the Messiah and put trust in Him. Matthew 24:15 says that the Antichrist breaks the treaty halfway through the tribulation period. And when he does, he will desecrate this sanctuary, this temple. So there's a question. How does this sealing prevent him from doing that? A possible answer is this. That when he enters into the sanctuary, the Jews kill him when he goes in, but he comes back in a satanic resurrection. And what happens is that this begins the last 3.5 years that we call the Great Tribulation period. Now, in Luke 21:24, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are still living in the times of the Gentiles. That era is going to continue until the Messianic kingdom comes to this earth. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon's overthrow of the Davidic dynasty back in 605 BC. This times of the Gentiles end when Jesus Christ comes to establish His kingdom on this earth. During that last 3.5 years, the Antichrist will gain dominion over Jerusalem for a period of 42 months. 3.5 years. We see this repeated many times. Daniel 7:24, Daniel 8:23, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12 verse 7, Revelation 12:6. Revelation 12, verse 14, and Revelation 13, verse 5. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation period. It begins immediately after the rapture of the church. And as soon as this day comes upon the earth, it will plunge the world into the darkness of this time called the Day of the Lord. The last 3.5 years in particular will be a time when the Antichrist persecutes Israel and tries to destroy it. Now there's a question, how close is this time period? Well, let me just tell you a couple things that are very interesting. The nation of Israel has already traced out the genealogy for a priesthood, according to its genealogies. These priests have been trained in doing sacrifices. They have tools and the articles necessary for doing sacrifices. They have a cornerstone that is ready for baking a temple. There's only one thing they lack, and that's the property, the real estate where the temple sits. Well, the next thing on God's calendar is that as soon as the rapture of the church comes, Israel is going to gain permission through that covenant to reestablish a sacrificial system, and they will regain their access to that Temple Mount. So verses 1 to 2 show us the temple and those who worship. Now in verses 3 to 12 we see the destiny of God's witnesses. A voice speaks again, verse 3. I will grant authority, it says in verse 3, to my two witnesses. Here it says that God grants them authority or permission for two special witnesses. Now, these two witnesses that are mentioned here in verse 3, there's a question, who are they? Many suggestions have been made. John Walvoord in his commentary lists at least six suggestions. That number one, they are figurative for Israel and the church. They're figurative for Israel and the Word of God. They are simply representative of witnesses in the Great Tribulation. They are Enoch and Elijah, the two people in the Old Testament who never died. This was the view of Tertullian and Irenaeus. Both the Old and New Testament speak about Elijah, Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5, Matthew 11:14, Matthew 17:10, and Luke 1:17. Neither Enoch or Elijah died, Genesis 5:24, 2 Kings 2:11. Some people think that they could be Moses and Elijah because the ministries of these two are similar. Elijah stopped the rain. Moses turned water into blood. And both appeared with Christ in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. A sixth possibility, though, is this, that they are simply two future prophets who have ministries that are analogous and similar to Moses and Elijah. And in my opinion, this seems to be the best understanding of what these future people will be, even though we cannot be certain. Now, here's what God's plan is for these two witnesses. It involves seven elements. Number one, in verse 3, we see protection because it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. God sealed, as we saw in chapter 7, 144,000, and he set those apart for a ministry, and here he seals or sets apart these two for a time of proclamation. Direct prophecy from God. They will prophesy. The word prophecy, prophetuo in Greek, means a direct utterance that comes from God himself. Now, throughout history, God has always been sending prophets to Israel. This is the history of the nation until the book of Malachi, when God ceased to send prophets. There's a question, why two witnesses? Could be simply because that's the way that God has designed it. But if you recall from places like Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15 and Numbers 35:30, God said that there had to be two witnesses to bring convictions whenever there was accusation of crimes. And this seems to be the idea, is that God is calling the world to an account, and so he grants protection for these two witnesses. A second element of their ministry is that they speak directly from God. They prophesy by the inspiration of God's Spirit. 2 Peter 1:19 says that prophecy can only come from the Holy Spirit. And their message would seem to be that of repentance because they're clothed in sackcloth, which historically has represented misery and repentance, as in Isaiah 22:12 and Jeremiah 4:8. Sackcloth was a rough burlap kind of cloth that signified self-humiliation. Elijah wore sackcloth. John the Baptist wore sackcloth. Isaiah 37:1, it was typical of the prophets. And so what we see here is repentance over sin and mourning over sin. But people don't like this message because that means that these prophets are calling people to repentance. And that's why they're persecuted. And that brings us to verse down here to verse 4, where we see a third element. God provides for them. During this 1,260-day time period, when these prophets are speaking out and the world armies are invading and the Antichrist is turning against Israel and there's judgments and warfare, God is providing for them. Incidentally, a little footnote for you. These two witnesses are doing their ministry in the latter half of that tribulation period. It's the second 3.5-year period. This is the period of time when the Gentile nations are invading Jerusalem. Now, in verse 4, we see the provision that God makes for these two witnesses. And the imagery comes from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 4. In Zechariah 4, we see that Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, was acting as the governor of Jerusalem. Both of these two prophets are the olive trees and the two lampstands that are mentioned in Zechariah 4. The olive tree symbolizing the olive oil, the provision of oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, as Zechariah chapter 4 makes clear. The lampstand speaking about illumination coming from God's truth. And so in Zechariah 4:4, the olive trees are right by the lampstand, showing that there is an abundant supply of grace through God's Spirit. God's salvation comes from God. Zechariah 4, verses 5 and 6, God's provision. Now in Zechariah 4, verses 10 to 11, this imagery is equated directly with the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, the language there in Zechariah 4 is also referred to several times right here in the book of Revelation. If you go back to chapter 1, in verse 4, it speaks about the seven spirits before God's throne. And in chapter 4, in verse 5, it speaks about the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All of this is pointing back to the imagery of Zechariah 4, where the Holy Spirit is symbolically portrayed by this imagery. So Joshua and Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah were channels for the work of God's Holy Spirit to build the second temple, and they were symbols of God's grace that comes through His Messiah and the Holy Spirit. And God's, so the idea here in verse 4, where we see these two witnesses, they are symbolic of God's provision. Two individuals, God speaking through two individuals, making His prophetic word through them known to mankind. Another element here in verse 5 is that of persecution. They will be persecuted, but God promises that He will enable them to overcome. First of all, we see the promise of special enabling to overcome their persecutors, because it says in verse 5 that if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, and the fire will devour their enemies. And if anyone desires to harm them in this manner, they must be killed. What happens if someone tries to stop these two? Well, if they do, fire will come down. We see this happen in places like Numbers 16:35, where God brought fire to destroy those who opposed His word. But the imagery here in particular would seem to go to 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, where Elijah overcame his enemies by bringing fire down from heaven. God will not allow anyone or anything to stop His witness. Secondly, He promises to enable them, because it says if anyone wishes to harm them, this is the way in which they must be killed. God will not allow the world to get away with these kinds of things with His true messengers. Verse 6 shows us a fifth element of their ministry, power. It says that these have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the days of their prophesying, and power over the waters to turn them into blood. And 3, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. 3 kinds of miraculous powers. Stop rain, turn water into blood, and smite the earth. And they can do it any time they want. So what's going to happen is this, is that the world will absolutely despise these two people. And incidentally, as you've noticed, that the ability to stop rain reminds us of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. It reminds us of Moses in Exodus 7:17 and 9:14 and 11:10, as Moses turned water into blood. And to strike the earth, all of these things infuriate the world, that they have this ability to preach a message of repentance and to punish those who will not respond. In verses 7 through 10, we see a sixth element of their ministry, the power to purge. The world gets furious and decides, power to purge, but there's a purging. And what happens is the world decides to purge them from the earth. The world decides, we're going to get rid of these guys. And we should not be surprised. Jesus said in John 15:18, don't be surprised if the world hates you. 1 John 3:11, don't marvel if the world hates you. Now, once these two have finished their testimony, God ordains that their enemies will overcome them and kill them. Verses 7 to 10 shows us 3 pictures of the utmost hatred that the world has for these people. First of all, in verse 7, it says that when they have finished their testimony, the beast who comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This is the first mention of this person that we call the beast in Revelation. He is the beast who comes up out of the abyss. Now, sometimes the word beast is used to refer to the entire kingdom of this fourth empire. We see that in Daniel 7:7, Daniel 7:17, Daniel 7:19, Daniel 7, verse 23. We also see it in Revelation 13:1. All of those references refer to a final power block, an empire that is called a beast. But sometimes the word beast refers to an individual ruler who gains control over this block of power. You see beast used in an individual way in Revelation 13:2, and also Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4, and also Revelation 13, verse 12, and Revelation 13:14. Now, in Revelation 13 and chapter 17, it points to a time when this political leader, this king, comes back from a fatal wound in what might be called a satanically energized resurrection. Chapter 13 and verse 3, it says that John saw one of his wounds as if it had been healed, and his fatal wound was healed. Chapter 13, verse 11, it says that, if you go down to verse 12, it says his fatal wound was healed. And then if you go a little bit further to Revelation chapter 17, down here in verse 11, it speaks about the beast who was and is not, and himself is an eighth. But if you go back just a little bit before that, in verse 8, Revelation 17:8 says, there is the beast that was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. This is referring here to one individual political leader who rises. We call him the Antichrist. He will gain control of world power, of Western power. And this man is in his satanic resurrection that occurs immediately after his execution, his death, and in the middle of the tribulation period, he comes back in a satanically inspired resurrection or resuscitation, and he directs his hatred against God's people, against these two prophets in particular. And it says that he makes war, and he overcomes, and he kills them. Now, in verses 8 to 9, we see a second picture of what happens. It says that the people leave their bodies in the streets of the great city. Who is this great city? Sometimes Babylon is called the great city. Revelation 16:19, Revelation 17:18, Revelation 18:2. But this is not Babylon. This is referring not to Babylon, but to another city. John says that mystically this city is called Sodom, the city of homosexuality and degradation. It's also called, mystically, Egypt, the place of bondage and affliction. Great evil. It also says here that this is the city where their Lord was crucified. No doubt, this is Jerusalem. It would seem here that God attributes the guilt of their blood to the city itself, which suggests it was unbelieving Jews who killed them. Notice what it says. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So these two believing witnesses, were killed by unbelieving men. Their dead bodies lie in the street, which is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And these people who are listening to the witnesses, the Antichrist who sees them, are so hateful that they don't even bury their dead bodies. Verse 9 says that those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at the dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit the dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They don't even bury them. And to not bury a body was unthinkable, even to the unsaved person, especially when it's in the streets of your capital city. It's against the laws of all humanity, says John Walbert. A third picture in verse 10 is this. It's not enough that they have killed them, but now it says that they rejoice. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry over them. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Here we see our old friends called the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, an expression that we've seen many times. It first comes up in chapter 3, in verse 10, where it speaks about those who dwell on the earth, the unsaved earth dwellers. It says they make merry. The verb is euphrino. It means to rejoice and to be exultant. And they send gifts to one another. Now, why such morbid joy? It's because they hate these people for what they've been doing. Remember, these people have been tormenting them with God's judgments. Now, you come to verses 11 to 12, and we see a seventh element to the ministry of these two witnesses, what I call promotion. They have been purged by the unsaved world. Now, we see promotion, because in verse 11, it says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon all who were beholding them. It says that the spirit of life from God entered them. We, of course, think about a verse like Genesis 2:7, where it speaks about the breath that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. It says they stood on their feet. The idea here is that of resurrection. There seems to be allusion also to Ezekiel chapter 37. If you remember in Ezekiel 37 verses 3 to 8, it speaks about God breathing life into the dead bones. And then also in Ezekiel 37 verses 9 through 12, the way that God brought life to these bones that were being reestablished and God breathed life into them. We can also remember Elisha in 2 Kings 13:20, bringing life to the dead bones. When God brings these two witnesses back to life, terror falls upon the men who see it. The people finally realize they made a big mistake. And then comes the promotion in verse 12. There was a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. God calls them to enter into the joy of their master, and right before the eyes of the unsaved world, they ascend into heaven in a cloud. We'll all stand and watch. So now we've seen the destiny of God's worship, worshipers, verses 1 to 2, and the destiny of God's witnesses in verses 3 to 12, and finally here in verses 13 to 14, the destiny of God's world. What's going to happen in that tribulation period? Is that God is going to shake the world. And we see a threefold description. First of all, it says in verse 13 that there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. A massive destruction. Now, if you remember, the Northridge earthquake was like 6 point something. And it brought the most costly devastation of any earthquake in the history of America. Anchorage and Mexico City have both seen earthquakes of 8+, but this one is the big one. It says that 1/10 of the city fell. This is speaking about Jerusalem. And it says that the number of those who died were 7,000 people. 7,000 people died in this earthquake. You see the terrified response of the people, because the rest were terrified. Notice that there was 7,000 who died, but the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And this would seem to suggest that there are some who get saved as a result of these judgments. They're terrified, and they give glory to the God of heaven, based on passages like Revelation 4:9, 14:7, 16:9, and 19:7, the fact that they give glory to God suggests genuine repentance and salvation. They're worshipers of the living God and not the idols. And finally, in verse 14, we see one final point. It's the fearful anticipation of what is yet to come, because it says the second woe is past and the third woe is coming quickly. The woes, of course, are the last three trumpet judgments. The first trumpet, the first woe, the second trumpet, the second woe, the third trumpet. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. The fifth trumpet would be the first woe. The sixth trumpet would be the second woe. And then the third trumpet, fifth trumpet, first woe, sixth trumpet, second woe, seventh trumpet, the third woe, because the seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowl judgments, and here he says it is coming very quickly, so it is just right around the corner. Fearful days. The time where you do not want to live, the time where it is not the best time to get saved, though if you're not saved, that is what you should do. What is our job? Well, our job is to make sure that we are right with God here and now. And that means that we need to check our hearts and be ready for the coming of Christ.